Before taking you to that text that we're going to hang out in for the rest of our time, I want to address a couple other, I'm sort of giving a handful of premise points in sort of scattered ways, but some premise points, because again, I don't know all of you, and I know some of you are probably, I can presume, are newer to this ministry, and so although we have taught on this subject both on a Sunday morning and elsewhere, I haven't done it for a while, and perhaps you know you don't know where we stand on certain things. So let me give you some premise belief points that I hold to, and again, I think would be held to by a majority of the leadership of this ministry, at the very least, elder leadership and pastoral leadership. One of the belief points that I hold to is that God created men and women equally. God created men and women equally, but he created them distinct. The reason why I say that is because of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created male and female, and he created them distinct. Now, why this is so important is it does put some pressure on the Galatians 3:28 text that many hold up and say that the desire, the full outcome of the gospel is the removal of all distinctions, including male and female. But this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, is pre-fall. We see distinction when things were perfect. So we see distinction, but we see equality. That Galatians 3:28 text that I've referred to a couple of times states that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. However, in context, I believe this verse is speaking more to the equality that we all share in having access to the gospel, that our class, our lineage, even our gender doesn't trump another's, in other words. That we all have access and that we are all one in Christ. But equality doesn't remove distinction. We have equality with distinction. This is shown most dramatically in marriage and in the church. In the church, we are called to exist in oneness. You've heard me speak on this. And in marriage, we are to exist in oneness. But in the church, even though we are all equal, we are all made up of many members who have distinct roles and functions and authority and so forth. In marriage, we have oneness within marriage, but we have a male and a female coming together with distinction. They're still two individuals, but distinction within equality. I don't believe the goal of the gospel is androgyny and sexual ambiguity. I came across a couple of studies I won't take you to or spend the time reading that support this from a research standpoint. And if you want me to pass this on, I will. But for time's sake, I won't go through them with you tonight. By the way, our distinctions coming out of the study, and you probably have seen this in your own interaction with women on, of all things, email, that our distinctions even show up in how we email one another. For example, and I'll read this, the differences between men and women show up a 2009 study in how we do email with one another. A study found that 1.4 billion, this is going back 4 years, of people around the world use email, and they send 247 billion messages daily. Now, due to the enormous number of emails sent, it's perhaps not surprising that the tone of most messages is conversational with little attempt to revise that pattern. Mistakes occur in spoken language, and they also turn up in email. Most of the email women send revolves around relationships, being supportive, making suggestions, apologizing, asking questions, and offering thanks. However, men's email messages are very different. Not only do men often portray themselves as subject experts, but they have more contentious interaction style, employing sarcasm, profanity, and insults. Men may be looking for information from others through email, but they are also seeking to influence and respect and gain respect. Communication, I'll finish reading this. whether nonverbal, verbal, or typed into a computer, is open to interpretation. That is especially true when men and women are evaluating each other. Awareness of variability in communication styles can be the difference between an effective, fulfilling conversation and a distressing, upsetting, prolonged argument. Men might wish to come off as experts in some of their emails, while women tend to write more supportive, again, less aggressive communications. I mean, fire off an email to a woman and don't end it with thanks, see you soon, and they'll probably reply, are you mad at me? That happens too with guys, but more so certainly with women. Are there exceptions? Of course there's exceptions. That's what makes them exceptional. But talk to any parent who's raised a boy and a girl, and the differences to each show up early and often, in spite of common nurturing environments. Is there overlap? Yes, men and women both have things that overlap. Both compete and nurture and get angry, for example, but that doesn't remove the differences and distinctions of each. So what do I hold to? What do we hold to here from a leadership standpoint? Men and women are equal but distinct. Showing up before the fall. And the goal of the gospel is not sexual ambiguity. What about my take on God, the Bible, men, and homosexuality? Well, I've never shied away from the topic. I speak on it when I am in a text that demands that I do. However, I've also learned over time that making brief comments on the topic don't serve you or me very well. And therefore, I invite you to go to the website, download messages where I spend much time talking about and speaking into this particular topic in connection with this particular series that I think is important for you to spend some time if you have some questions about it. But you can't speak on this subject in today's culture without addressing it. You can't ignore it anymore. And so if you have questions about our take, my take, the church's take, in today's culture, a culture that, man, in the last 8 years has just ramped up in regards to this particular topic, and the pressure that we as a church, meaning the church in general, has in terms of our response, you can find some things on it. So all of that in mind, guys, the pressures, the culture, the church culture, all of those things, what I've decided to do to help you out, help me out, help this ministry out, is over the next 5 months, I want to address specific areas that I believe we are called to as men. That if we want to be a real man as far as how God defines masculinity, these are things that we are called to. Not to the exception of women. Women are certainly called to some of these things as well. But these are 5 things that I think the Bible especially emphasizes for guys that need to be a part of their life if they want to truly define and live out what godly masculinity is to look like. You have those, just for reminder's sake, those five different topics over the 5 months down. You can see what we're going to be talking about starting today. Real men speak, real men die, real men serve, real men lead, and real men admit. And when we get to June, I'll talk about why I don't use the word confess, and I'm choosing to use the word admit, but you got to come back. You got to come back in June for me to speak into that. So let me just get into this. And by talking on this first particular session, that is real men speak. That if you want to be a godly man, a masculine man, a real man speaks. Now, it may seem like a strange topic, but not only is it a key one, but it's one that I think is important to start with. It's so key, it's not an add-on. That real men speak. The section, that text that we're going to camp in over the next half hour, is found in the first 3 chapters of the Bible. So turn to, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1. We're going to be looking at the first 3 chapters. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. Most of these references are in your handout, or they'll be on the screen as well. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and this isn't on the screen. Let me read it for you. We read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what I want you to note in these verses is that we read that the earth is shapeless and dark and that God's Spirit is hovering over this. Now, that word darkness is an important one. The theme of darkness is a big one from the very beginning to the very end in the Bible. Darkness can mean different things in the Bible. Darkness can speak of secrecy, it can speak of judgment, but what darkness can also be equated to in the Bible is with confusion. And that seems to be how it's being used here, that there's confusion. There's formlessness, there's void, there's confusion, it's dark. And it seems that that is how it is being used here. And one of the most well-known events that has within it the theme of darkness takes place in Exodus chapter 10, where one of the plagues that came over the nation of Egypt was 3 days, literally days of darkness. And what you read about in Exodus 10 is that for 3 days, people just stopped moving. They literally just stopped moving for 3 days. That's what darkness does. It stops movement. At the very least, it stops good movement. Now stay with me. What does God do with this darkness that seems to infer not only just being dark as in no light, but also confusion? What does God do? He speaks into it. Let me repeat that. He speaks into the darkness. And what does God bring in his speaking? Well, 2 things. The first thing that God brings into the darkness and the world as it was then, formless and void, he brings, 1, order. He brings light, separation. He brings gathering. He brings kinds. He brings order, and beauty is 2. Stars, creatures, and then finally he brings mankind. Big picture theme of Genesis. God brings order out of chaos. God brings light to darkness. So in the beginning, there's no design, there's no order, there's no beauty, there's no life, just darkness. And then God speaks into it. The creation story in Genesis begins with chaos and ends with creation. But as I said, God created man in that process too. But how did he create man? You know the answer? You can yell it out. He created man in his own image. He created man in his own image. This God who speaks into chaos and darkness, brings life and order and design, creates man in his own image. And what does God have man do first? Anybody know? Takes place in chapter 2. First, what? Say it. Yeah. First task. God takes Adam, no Eve yet, places him in front of all of the animals, and he gives him an instruction. These animals have no name. It's chaos, in a sense. And he gives Adam the charge to name them. And this is what we read in Genesis 2 verse, actually this is not on the screen, I'll read it for you. Genesis 2 verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So that's the charge, that's Adam's first charge. Eve not yet created. This was man's responsibility. In this culture, in the Near Eastern culture, to name something applied authority. To name it applied authority. To give shape to nature, to fill a void. But why? Reason with me. Why? Put it all together just in 2 chapters. Darkness, chaos, no form. God speaks into it. He creates man in his own image. First task, speak into this. Speak into this. You are like me in a sense, to a certain degree. Speak into this. Well, could it possibly be, guys, that the God who spoke into darkness and created order and beauty and man in his image calls us to do the same? Could that be our first call? Could it be that God's first call is for us to speak into chaos and bring light, order, and beauty? Adam, in the image of his creator, brings order to chaos. How? By speaking into it. As you chew on this and think about this, can I suggest to you that we are never more manly and masculine than when we speak into the ever-present and surrounding darkness and chaos? Never more manly. That there is no such thing in the church of a strong, silent type. There's no strength in that. But what is our tendency and what is our temptation? And it's a tendency and a succumbing to temptation that has infiltrated the church certainly today. Well, that tendency and temptation is shown in what takes place in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, an event that many of you know. Let me read it for you. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And this is how verse 6 ends. "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." See, when it comes to the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and the temptation of them, some people believe that Adam was nowhere around the event. But not only was he standing next to Eve, he was also silent. That's what he was doing. Here comes darkness and chaos in the form of the serpent. And what does Adam do? Nothing. He remains silent. And he doesn't speak. What I would argue, this man created in the image of God, given the primary task, the first and foremost task of speaking, chooses not to speak. He has an opportunity to speak into chaos and evil and rebellion, and he chooses not to speak. In fact, he partakes. That's a common crisis today. That's our tendency today as men, to remain quiet and say nothing. Adam, the image bearer, defies his image. But Adam wasn't just silent with the serpent. He was silent with his wife. He was silent in his community. I mean, listen to the judgment of God on Adam in Genesis 3:17, where he says this: "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, he is judged." In other words, Adam's sin began before he even ate. It began when he listened and didn't speak. Because you have listened to your wife. This text isn't saying, by the way, that it's wrong to listen to our wives. Okay, don't make this your life verse. It's not saying that. It's teaching against ignoring our call to speak truth and order and design into that which is dark and evil. I would argue, and this is why I want to begin here, I would argue this is the biggest crisis in the church as it pertains to men today. Nothing bigger. Everything else flowing out of it. That this is where it begins. This is our call to speak into those places that God places us, especially places of chaos and darkness and evil and disorder and a rebellion, that we have opportunity to speak. But most of the time, we say nothing. Even worse, we partake. This is why I'm beginning here, and what a real man does in God's eyes is that he speaks. In fact, we've been created to speak. And what was the result of this? Well, as I said, it's chaos. Childbearing cursed. Grounds cursed. The beauty of the garden cursed, replaced with thorns and thistles. And notice what Adam does in Genesis 3:12, a verse that I'm sure you've read before. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." That's what men do in the midst of chaos and confusion. We blame. We blame. We blame. We blame our wife, right? Because she's a nut job. We blame our parents because they were nut jobs. We blame our friends. We blame our bosses. We blame our culture. We blame whatever. We blame our pastors. We blame our community group leaders. We blame. We blame. This is something that we've inherited from our first daddy. We blame. This is what Adam did. We love to do this as men. When we feel inadequate and incompetent, we do all we can to ensure that the responsibility isn't ours. We blame, we defer, and it escalates. And even worse, we retreat. We don't know how to change, so we retreat to those things like work or hobbies or sports or coaching, all good things. But they matter far less than what we are leaving. But we go nonetheless because we feel a measure of competence in them. None of those things are unimportant. But oftentimes we retreat to them, retreating from that which is far more important. That's what we do. We've inherited it. This is the beginning. This is where we get this. This is what lives out in us as well. Well, what was the result of all of this? Well, that's what the rest of the book of Genesis is all about. Two words can summarize the rest of the book of Genesis. These are two words that I most commonly deal with in my counseling whenever I meet with somebody. Here are the two biggest issues that I encounter. And those of you who spend time, you know, just building into people's lives, maybe as a community group leader, the two things that I deal with that you probably deal with, number one is sex. Sex gone awry. And violence of some sort, discord, faction. Those are the two things. They are all over the book of Genesis, and they're all over most of our counseling sessions, what we talk to guys about. And not guys exclusively either. Sex gone awry, what do we see in the book of Genesis? Incest, mistresses, rape, homosexuality, and violence. What's the first event after the banishment of the garden, out of the garden? It's the killing of Abel, absolute chaos. What's most of the news that leads about today? Same thing, sex and violence. That's what we most often deal with. Now, how do most men today attempt to deal with the chaos in their lives? Well, by aggression or domination or abuse or by retreating into sex gone awry. That's kind of how we deal with these things. Porn, massage parlors, online relationships, and so forth. So here's my question with the time that I have remaining, and then we'll have a time to debrief and ask questions and share some more. How can we act like men? If that's our tendency and our temptation, how do we act this out? What is our call in this? What does it look like to be a real man? What are some takeaways from the first three chapters of Genesis? Well, here's the first, and you can follow along and you can even fill in the blanks. Here's the first. Understand that we are never more manly than when we respond and speak as God would in a given situation. See, being a man means asking what best reflects God's character in a given situation. Going back to the Genesis 3 account, the depiction of manliness, Adam doing what he has been created to do, called to do, would be speaking into that situation and say, in fact, how you are interpreting the scripture or suggesting what the scripture says, what the word of God says, what God said to us is wrong. God did not say that. You're twisting it. But he said nothing. So we are never more manly than when we respond and speak as God would in a given situation. What does this necessitate for us, guys? Well, being a man necessitates developing a relationship with Jesus where we come to know him well enough to behave like he would, to sense what he would do and say what he might say. That's where it begins in terms of how we incorporate this. That's why if you have an accountability group, you get together with a guy, another guy, or a group of guys, I'm all for that. But if all you do is spend time talking about your sin and your temptations, and you don't allow that time or use that time to help grow you in a love and affection for Jesus and a greater intimacy with him, you're going to be defeated. You go down in flames again. The accountability is a good start, but we need to grow and foster. That we need to replace that which what we're trying to get rid of and replace it with a greater passion for Jesus. Secondly, and specifically, what this means, as we've seen in Genesis 3, is a willingness to enter the darkness and chaos. There needs to be a willingness to enter it. Not a retreat from it, to speak into it. What is our natural inclination much of the time? Again, retreat even from ourselves. Either to those things that are comfortable or to those things that help us forget. We self-medicate, we numb ourselves. Have you ever asked why we do those things? Why do you do what you do? Why do you retreat as a man into porn or relationships or the high need for success and status and achievement? Why do you retreat? Have you ever delved into that dark place? You and I can't find answers to our problems if we aren't willing to ask the right questions. See, beneath every obvious sin is a deeper one. So why do you retreat there? That's what some of the beauty of, one of the things that I find really attractive about the Redemption Group ministry here, and this isn't a plug, but I guess it is in a sense, but allows us to an opportunity to delve into some of those places that get to the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin beneath the sin and ask, what is going on? What is taking place that causes me every time I have a bad day at work to just get back to the house and do that or give myself to that or stop there or what have you? I know it's uncomfortable talking about these kind of things, but it's also vital that we do. Isaiah writes this, and again, you can see this in your handout, but I'll put it on the screen as well. And this isn't a commendation, by the way. Don't read this as a commendation. Isaiah 50 verses 10 and 11, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. In other words, what we are seeing here is that lighting fires is sort of a man's way of dealing with dark places. We retreat into that which we can control. Lighting fires, relying on our own strength and source, is a natural tendency of every man. I know it's scary and nerve-wracking to enter mysterious and dark places. It takes courage and trust. More accurately, it takes courage to trust. But if we are trying to seek and answer the question of what it means to be a real man, we need to enter those dark places of chaos. We need to be willing to, not retreat from them. Which leads to a third thing, a third takeaway from this text. And that is, we need to have a willingness to speak into the darkness and chaos, not just enter it. I mean, you just reflect on your own life right now. And those relationships that you have and the places that you are a part of. Aren't our lives and the lives of those around us full of chaos and darkness? Aren't there people that we know right now whose lives are full of this? Perhaps your own life is this. We can't avoid it. Chaos and darkness can come in many shapes and sizes, a loss of job, a child gone wrong, a bad prognosis, a loss of a spouse, not having a spouse, besetting sin. God calls men to speak into darkness, which is why we need each other. not only to be people who speak into others' lives, but have others speak into our lives. In fact, God calls us to speak into darkness that sometimes even stays dark, or maybe stays dark for a season, even after we speak. But the outcome of the story does not determine whether we acted like men or not. We need to speak into it. So we need to enter the darkness and not retreat from it. And we need to, when we enter it, we need to speak into it. And the great application, or the easy application of this, guys, is that, again, I think we know situations in our lives that demand us to speak into. Let me give you some instructions then, that when you do walk into those places, and I know time is running, I still got some time, 10 minutes. So if you're convinced, you're saying, okay, I see that I'm created this way, that I have a call. And again, this is not a call simply reserved for men, but it certainly needs to be a part of our lives as men, that we have a responsibility to this. In fact, we will be held in account in this regard. So we need to speak into this. And you go, okay, I get that. Here's my tendency. I don't want to do that. I need the Holy Spirit's help to walk into this, not retreat from it. And I want to speak into it. How do I do that? Well, let me end, and you can follow along in your handouts on how to do so. Here's the first. The first is, we need to be slow and careful before we speak. We need to be slow and careful before we speak. So James 1:19 states, Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now this may seem counterintuitive to what I've already talked about tonight. Why would you begin here? Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to run outside, go all rah-rah, call up that person you need to speak into, and just start ranting and raving. Go, I just came out of a real men thing. I'm going to speak into your life. Now, maybe you need to do that tonight. I'm not saying that you don't. But don't be quick to just jump in. Be quick to hear, and be slow and careful before you speak. Speaking wisely comes by way of listening. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and therefore speaking considers the listener. Ask good questions, be a good listener, don't seek to control. Secondly, or another verse that speaks into this, and a warning for us from the mouth of Jesus, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. So we need to be careful. We need to be slow. We need to consider the listener. We need to ask good questions. Got two ears, one mouth, as somebody has said, and we need to use our ears more than we use our mouth oftentimes. But if we are slow and we are careful and we are considering the situation and we feel God has put us into this place specifically to speak into it, where do we go from there? Well, the second thing that I want you to note is that we need to edify when we speak. We need to edify. What does edify mean? Edify means to strengthen, to encourage, to build up. It's not flattery. There's nothing godly about flattery. You ever met a person where, man, that's all they do, and they feel good for a season, but you know they're not sharing straight goods with you? It's not flattery, but it is building up, and it is encouraging, and it is strengthening. It's not always necessarily what you want to hear, but is best for you to hear. And it's not necessarily always something easy to say, but it's good to say. And that's what edification is. It's really defined for us in Ephesians 4:29, where Paul writes this: do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This is a favorite verse of moms and dads in raising their kids, to use it to speak against cussing. It's not what Paul's talking about here. Cussing, probably not a good thing to do. In fact, it's not. Not probably, it's not. But this is more so about divisive language, hurtful language, gossip, factions, and the like. And so when we speak into something, we need to build up. We need to build up according to their needs. Another thing we need to do, and there's three more, is that we need to exhort when we speak. What's the difference between exhorting and edifying? Well, edifying, and there's some overlap, but there is distinction as well. Exhorting is correcting, which is at times, oftentimes, harder than edifying. Edifying is building up. I build up someone. I go to, say, Casey, who I work with, and go, man, I just want to tell you, you did a great job in that meeting. I know you were nervous going into it. You handled it really well. I just really want to encourage you. Really want to encourage you. One thing, perhaps, you asked that question. I don't know how appropriate that question was in context. I'm making this up. I've never had this kind of conversation with Casey. But that kind of thing. So you're edifying, you're building up. Exhorting is the way you're living right now is inconsistent with what God has for you. Stop it. It's correction. This is tougher. This is more difficult. But it is a call that we have. We are to exhort when we speak. Hebrews 3:13 states, the writer of Hebrews writes, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the great one another's in all of the Bible. Exhort one another today. Again, it just affirms how we need to be in each other's lives. Speaking, speaking, speaking. Do you see the importance of this? We need to speak, and we need to be spoken to. We need to exhort because sin is crouching, and if we stay quiet, we'll be deceived by it, and we'll crumble, and our lives will lead to chaos and disorder, as we can attest to, I'm sure, with all of our personal examples of such. A fourth one, the last two. We need to speak gently, but with conviction. In a verse I think Bill Hogg referenced this last Sunday when I listened to his message, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and do it with respect. So we need to be individuals that can speak and speak with conviction, but we need to do it gently and respectfully. And lastly, and by the way, gentleness isn't the absence of speech, but the manner of it. Let me say that again. Gentleness isn't the absence of speech, but the manner of it. And here's the last, before we have a time of reflection and maybe just some questions and maybe want to spend some time with some guys afterwards walking through some of the stuff or thinking about it. We need to speak the word. We need to speak the word. Men need to speak, and not just with words, but with words of life. And it just reminds, when I say that, it reminds me of, you know, when Jesus, you know, asked Peter specifically, but the disciples, after most of the disciples, the larger group of disciples left him, says, do you not want to go too? Where would we go? Peter responded, you have the words of life. So too do we. We have the scriptures given to us. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Empowerment to speak and to teach and correct and exhort. We've been called to enter the darkness that is around us and speak into it, realizing that oftentimes, speaking into the darkness around us will only ramp up some of the difficulties that we're walking through, but we need to speak nonetheless. Because to some people, when they hear us, yeah, we will smell like death, but for some, it'd be a fragrant aroma. We need to speak. We need to speak. We need to speak the word. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. See, error comes when speaking ceases. Error comes when speaking ceases, or that which is spoken doesn't flow out of God's word. So you can do a lot of speaking. I can do a lot of speaking, but if it doesn't flow out of God's word, it's not helpful either. So those are two common things, traits, you know, in our world today, in the church today. Not speaking or speaking error. And we need to speak. We need to speak the word. The reflection, the last reflection that you have your on your sheets is, and I believe, do you have it on the handout? Does it go through the questions? Good. Yeah, who speaks into your life? Like, who speaks? And I don't mean like, you know, me or Matt or James or your community group leader speaking, but I mean, who speaks into your life, knows you? Who knows you? Who speaks into your life? Whose life do you speak into? Do you protect yourself from the uncomfortable with humor? Do you love your friend or your whoever, whatever relationship that is? Do you love that person enough to be willing to live in a time of discomfort in those hard conversations? Necessary, uncomfortable situations where, yeah, you have a great inclination, as we all do, to try to bring levity to it with a joke. Because we don't like to be uncomfortable? Or do you love them enough, that person enough, to live in that place of necessary discomfort because the Holy Spirit is doing something? And things are going on and things are being talked about. Do you protect yourself from the uncomfortable with humor? What kinds of words do you most often speak to your wife, your girlfriend, your friends, your family, the people in your community? Are they words that build up, admonish, edify, and shine, or are they mainly words of sarcasm, belittlement, and barrier building? It's good questions. What do you talk about with those that you would say are your best friends? What do you talk about most often? So spend some time reflecting on that. And as you do, I'll just leave you with the final word here. Listening without bringing correction brings disorder. Again, just going back to the example of Adam and Eve. God said to Adam, "You listen to your wife." And again, nothing wrong with listening to our wives. But there is something wrong with listening to people and we just remain silent and don't speak to it. Don't miss that admonishment from God to Adam. Men, we need to speak. We do. We need to fall in love with Jesus. We need to know the word and grow in our love for it. And we need to speak and build each other up and be willing to be spoken into. That's godly masculinity. It's godly masculinity. So spend some time reflecting, and then maybe, I know time is up, it's 8:32, but maybe after a few minutes, I'll just open it up for questions or thoughts. Let's teach one another maybe. If you need to take off or whatever, feel free, don't hurt me.